The following lecture is provided by Biblical Training. The speaker is Dr. Tom Schreiner. More information can be found at www.biblicaltraining.org.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege it has been to study your word this semester. We think of the many things we've all gone through, things that we really don't know about in this large class. But Lord, you have sustained us by your grace. You have taught us many things, both in and out of the classroom. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your love for us. We thank you for your sustaining grace. I pray for the students that you would help them now at the end of the semester when they're exhausted and stressed out and some are sick. I pray that you'd help them to trust you, help them to cling to you. Father, I pray that you'd help them to make it to the end now and to get done what needs to be done in these last days. Help us even this class period, we pray. Help us to see wonderful things in your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay. We got to go really fast because I have 30 minutes because we need to do an evaluation in here. So, I knew this was in yesterday, so I got to finish Revelation at 8:30. I kept putting off the evaluation and I kept thinking, well, hey, I'll get more time somewhere, but it just never came. So, here we go. So, I'm going to do this really fast. This is not a very hard passage to trace, actually. So there's a series, I think. I saw an angel coming down from heaven, and I think this have is just, and he had this key. I took all of these up through here to be progression. Yeah, it could be series, but I'll tell you why. He laid hold of the dragon. That's the first thing. And not only did he lay hold of him, though, secondly, climax, he threw him into the abyss. So that's why I take it as progression, something greater. Not only that, he shut it. Can't get out. Not only that, he sealed it. Wow, it seems like each point it progresses, you know? So that he should not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, after the 1,000 years, he must be released for a short time. So the after relates to that. That he should not deceive the nations until the 1,000 years. So that's a temporal. And the whole thing is an action purpose. Why did he do all these things to Satan? So that he shouldn't deceive the nations. That's the main point, isn't it? Well, until the 1,000 years were completed, at the end of the 1,000 years, he'll deceive the nations again. And after that, he'll be released for a short time. So we have two things. You can do this series or progression. I saw an angel coming down, and he had the key, and then this is what he did to the devil. So you see the angel, and what he did to the devil. That's verses 1 through 3. Verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. So I think this is another progression, but you could do series. You see thrones. Who's on them? Human beings. And not only that, judgment was given to these human beings. You could do this in a number of ways right here. It's a little bit vague. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded. Depends on if you think that's the same people as these. Because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. So these are the martyrs, right? They're the beheaded ones. And those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand. These two together. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. So there I did make a positive negative. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, but the rest didn't do that. Now, this part gets a little bit complicated. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. And then I made this is very interpretive, over these the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and maybe progression. They'll be God's priests, and they'll reign with him for 1,000 years. Over these, the second death has no power. Instead, you know, positive, negative, just to contrast, the second death has no power. Instead, they'll reign with Christ for 1,000 years. So, blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection, because, why? Because the second death has no power over them. So this first resurrection is very necessary, isn't it? Because the second death has power over those who aren't part of the first resurrection. So, this is the first resurrection, he says. Idea. Now explanation or ground. Blessed and holy is the one who has the part in the first resurrection. Why? Because the second death has no power over them. I also took an idea explanation here, going backwards. This is the first resurrection, and I think that goes back. This is really important interpretively. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. That's the first resurrection, right? So that's going back. What's the first resurrection? It's coming to life and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until that 1,000 years were completed. I think that has to refer to the unbelievers, doesn't it? Those who have a part in that first resurrection are blessed. So that's the only complicated part. The rest, I think, is just one big series. You know, you just take it together. Because you see these people on the thrones who are judging, and you see the souls of those beheaded, and you see those who don't have the mark. And that's just identifying the people who are the victors. Well, we'll talk about this passage. Maybe. Okay. Some of these things I can talk about pretty quickly. Chapter 15. In chapter 15, we see the seven angels with the seven last plagues. And we see that sea of glass. And they're singing the song of Moses. You know, really all I want to say here is the great act of redemption accomplished at the Exodus is finally points to the great act of redemption accomplished in Christ, right? So it's the same God. It's the same saving work, ultimately. What the rest of chapter 15, which is a very short chapter, as you can see, is the angels come out of the temple, and the angels come out of the temple with the seven bowl judgments. Now, I don't have to worry about the details of this. I wouldn't, even if we had more time, we don't have to worry about these judgments in detail. All I want you to see, and those judgments are itemized for us in chapter 16, all you need to see here is that these judgments are incredibly severe, aren't they? So there's these evil sores that come on people. The second angel pours his bowl in the sea, and every living thing in the sea died. Now, I just haven't had time to present a lot of interpretations, but you know I saw the trumpet judgments and the seal judgments as taking place all through history. Well, I see these judgments as basically being very near the end because they're so severe. I don't agree with those who think these judgments are happening all through history, because look at the tremendous extent of them. Everything died. So basically, I see these judgments as coming right at the end of history. When God starts to pour out, I mean, it's just right on the edge of the final judgment. These judgments are so horrible, and you read about them with all their ferocity. And so I think verse 5 is very important. In the middle of this, we hear, and the angel of the water says, "You are just in these judgments, you who are and were, O Holy One." So isn't that important? You are just. "For men have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink." They deserve it. So that's just real important. He stops and says, you know, when these terrible judgments come, God's just, isn't he? He's not doing anything people don't deserve. "And I heard the altar cry." Well, altars don't cry. Well, it's apocalyptic. "Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments." So people are receiving what they deserve in these very terrible judgments.
The seventh angel, verse 17 of chapter 16, poured his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, it's done. So that's it. We're at the end again, aren't we? It's done. And what happens? Like last night, and I don't know about you, I woke up several times because there were flashes of lightning and voices and peals of thunder. But this will be a much greater storm than we saw last night. And a great earthquake such as had never been since men were on the earth. So great was the earthquake. That's the end of all of history. That's it. Every island fled away and no mountains were to be found. Verse 20, that's it. Everything's come to an end. But he starts again, doesn't he? I mean, the book's over, right? Everything's done. But it's not done. We look at chapter 17 and 18 now. Chapter 17 and 18, and really the beginning of 19, are all about Babylon. Babylon is a harlot. And of course, Babylon stands for the city of Rome. But it stands for the wicked city too, doesn't it? All through history. We can think of Pilgrim's Progress, the wicked city in Pilgrim's Progress, and the wicked city all through history. But I think in John's historical context, he's thinking of the city of Rome. I think verses 3 and 18 make that clear. The relationship between Rome and Rome is sitting on the beast. Of course, the beast is the empire. It's the capital of the empire. That's what I understand Babylon to be here. What John emphasizes, of course, is that Rome persecutes the saints. If you look at page 92, I have a little discussion on who these seven kings are, or kingdoms. And I work it out in terms of both kings and kingdoms, but nobody knows. I'm just going to say this dogmatically. Nobody knows what's going on there. Nothing fits very well about these seven kings and five have fallen and so forth and so on. Remember that passage? What's that about? Honestly, I don't think anybody really knows. Everybody just does their best. There's just no clear solution to that problem. So that we just have some guesses about what it is. It's very hard to be sure. The other thing I want to say about this harlot is Ezekiel 26 through 28, especially what he says about Tyre, functions as a nice background to these chapters. That'd be a good thing for you to read when you have time. Just read these chapters in Revelation and then read Ezekiel 26 through 28. You'll see all kinds of interesting parallels to what John does here. John talks about the riches of this city, doesn't he? Its wealth and the trade that flows in and out of it. Boy, I mean, we just can't help but think of our cities. You know, I talked about the United States yesterday. The many good things happening in it, and yet, you know, we are a very materialistic country, aren't we? And, of course, Rome was very materialistic. But it'll be destroyed, and everyone will weep when it is destroyed. And we see that. He goes, you know, with the sailors and the merchants, and they're all weeping and crying. So, I mean, that's basically chapter 17 and 18. I don't need to say much more about this. But we pick it up in chapter 19, which is very interesting. When Rome is destroyed, when the city of man is destroyed, what is happening for the people of God? Chapter 19, after this I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying, Hallelujah! And they're praising God because the city of man is destroyed. Praise God! Not because they hate people, but because the city of God is coming, right? This is the end of the reign of evil. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For his judgments are true and just. He has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And they praise God and they worship him. You know, Jonathan Edwards, preached a sermon on how will we feel when we're in heaven about those who are judged forever and in hell. Will we feel bad? No, we'll praise God. Now, he says, we long for and pray for and work for the salvation of all. But when it's all done, are we going to be unhappy in heaven? No, we're not going to be unhappy. Will God be unhappy? No, God won't be unhappy. We will say, praise God. It's all right and good are His judgments. We will rejoice. We will have God's mind about everything, totally and completely. We will see the rightness and goodness of everything that's been done. And we'll say, praise God. And we continue to see that in verse 5. And verse 6, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His bride has made herself ready. You have the harlot, and then you have the bride. That's the people of God, the church of Jesus Christ. I understand that to be the people of God from all ages. And the people of God are going to enjoy the marriage feast of the Lamb, the last feast, and they're clothed in white and pure linen. Because they belong to God. Now I'm picking up in chapter 19, verse 11. I understand these verses to be the second coming. I mean, we've had the end many times. Here's another picture of the end. The heavens opened, and behold a white horse. Who's on that white horse? Why, it's Jesus, of course. He's the faithful and true one. And then we go back to the vision, right? His eyes are like a flame of fire. He penetrates everything. On his head are diadems. He rules. No one knows his name because no one has control over him. You know, if people know your name in the ancient world, they control you. But no one knows his name because he's sovereign. His robe is dipped in blood. Most people relate that to the cross. But actually, I think Old Testament background, Isaiah 63, you can look at it. It's the blood of judgment. Of course, I believe in the blood of redemption, but I don't think that's what's happening in this case. Because the Old Testament background, I think, is clear. It's dipped in the blood of judgment, because he's coming to judge now. He has the armies of heaven following him. They're in their white, pure garments because they've been washed by the blood of the Lamb, but that's not his main point here, is it? He has a sharp sword. He's going to rule them with a rod of iron, Psalm 2. He's the King of kings and a Lord of lords. And then we pick up this very interesting language from Ezekiel 39 and 38 about these birds. Remember Gog and Magog, and the birds are going to gorge themselves on the flesh of these people. So we pick up that language, and then we see the beast and his armies, and they're all gathered, and the battle's ready to begin. But there is no battle. The armies that are with Jesus do nothing. The sword that comes out of Jesus' mouth destroys them, which means his word, right? All he does is speak the word and the battle's over. Cameras are ready to run, to show it all. Battle's going to be great. Speaks the word. Battle's over. Rejoice. Armies don't do a thing. They just enjoy the victory. And that's it. The beast and the false prophet and their armies are destroyed. Just like that. Jesus has come again. It's over. It's over again, isn't it? The victory has been won by Jesus himself. Then we come to chapter 20, the passage we traced very quickly. Now, this is a very debated passage in terms of the millennium. Obviously, I don't have time, but you'll talk about this in systematics, I trust, in more detail. But you ought to know just briefly, because some of you don't know anything about this, postmillennialism is the notion that the world will gradually be changed by the gospel. So through the preaching of the gospel, the world will get better and better. Not very many people hold that view anymore, but a few do. Some theonomists and that sort of thing. Amillennialism literally means no millennium, but amillennialists believe that Christ is reigning now in heaven with his saints, typically. That's the typical amillennial view. Sometimes it's called realized millennialism. Premillennialists believe that Jesus will return and literally reign on earth for 1,000 years or a long period of time. Depends on how literal you take the 1,000 years. Postmillennialists and premillennialists both agree that this world will be gradually changed. But postmillennialists, they're called postmillennialists because they believe Jesus will come after the millennium. Postmillennial, after millennium. Premillennialists believe Jesus will come before the millennium. So Jesus will reign literally on earth for premillennialists. For postmillennialists, the world will be like a paradise, slowly, gradually by the preaching of the gospel. But Jesus won't be literally on earth with his people. Of course, not only that, there are dispensational premillennialists and historic premillennialists. So you could talk to, and there's progressive dispensationalists and classical dispensationalists. We just, all these views are out there just to confuse people, I believe. But we don't have any classical dispensationalists here, but we have, you know, somebody like Bruce Ware and Dr. Aiken, they're progressive dispensationalists. And then for historic premillennialists, we have Dr. Moeller. I think that's where Dr. Wellum would put himself, as a historic premillennialist. Obviously, there are many things that you have to work out on this. I don't really have a strong opinion on this issue, but I slightly incline, like 51 to 49, to all millennialism. There are problems with that, especially what he says here about the resurrection. I mean, the language of the resurrection here is, you could really defend very well that this refers literal resurrection from the dead. And if that's true, it's got to be a form of premillennialism. However, I just want to mention briefly an article by Meredith Klein that occurred in the Westminster Theological Journal. And what Klein argues is you have the first resurrection and you have the second death. So he says there must be a first death and a second resurrection. So he argues this first resurrection is spiritual. You reign in heaven with Christ. And that first death is spiritual. And the second resurrection is physical, and so is the second death. So, if that works, all millennialism would work. You see? You may not. Because that's very quick. But I just refer you to that article in Westminster Theological Journal. If you want more information on it, I'm happy to give it to you. Still, oh yeah, Greg Beale in his commentary totally follows Klein. Yeah, that's a good source. And Dennis Johnson in his commentary, Triumph of the Lamb, is basically there. I just think, though, you know, on the millennial issue, honestly, at the end of the day, I just don't think it's a big deal. You know? I mean, whoever's right, we'll find out. So it's not something that animates me a great deal. I mean, I chaired, by the way, we had a millennial debate this year with Dr. Ostrander, Dr. Aiken, and Dr. Brand. I chaired that debate, and it was interesting. And, you know, who knows? We'll see who's right at the end of the day. Some people do say, well, all millennialism couldn't be true because it says Satan is chained up and he doesn't deceive the nations. And Dr. Ware, who's such a dear friend of mine, is so sure that that verse rules out all millennialism. But I just understand that verse to say, you know, the nations were totally under the dominion of Satan, basically, before Christ came, and now the gospel is going out to the nations. So I don't understand that verse to say, that doesn't mean that a lot of people aren't saved, but it means now that there are some from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation that are being saved. Okay, that's probably enough on that. You know, you can all make up your own mind. Probably relative to this course, it's right that we don't spend any more time on this. It's not that important, right? I'm so glad at Southern Seminary we don't have a statement on that. Maybe for more than one reason, yeah. Anyway, and then there's the Great White Throne Judgment. I think that refers to all people. Whether the works are there, if the works aren't there, you're thrown into the lake of fire. But of course, the works are there for those who are in the Book of Life. So the last thing I want to talk about in this class is I want to talk about the Holy City. The Holy City is the new heavens and new earth. Why is it that sometimes Christians are so interested in the millennium and they're not very interested in the new heavens and new earth? I mean, even if the millennium is a literal 1,000 years, it doesn't last forever. The new heavens and earth last forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. We'll be there forever. 1,000 years, that'll pass. But forever is forever. I figured that out last night as I was meditating. So this is more important, isn't it? This is our ultimate destination. What does John emphasize? We'll be with God. Why is the new heavens and earth so great? Because God's there. He'll be with us as our God. He'll wipe every tear from our eye, won't he? It'll be wonderful. And the unbelievers will be left out, because they didn't drink of the water of life that they were invited to take. They were invited to take that water, and they said no. So they're not part of this holy city. And it's interesting because the New Jerusalem is described as a bride and as a city. The city is described as a people, and the people are described as a place, which is, I think both are true. The holy city is comprised of God's people. It's people in a place. It's not a garden. It's not the Shire, is it? It's a city. It's a city. It starts out with a garden, but it ends up with a city, ultimately. What can we say about the city? I believe real clearly that this is poetic language. This is not literal language. C.S. Lewis says, anybody who takes this literally doesn't know how to read literature. Well, I agree with that. Maybe that's a little too strong. But what about this great city? It had a great and high wall. Nobody can get in to this city. You know, those were important in the ancient world. They didn't have airplanes, right? 12 gates, that's symbolic, isn't it? The number 12. The foundation of the city is the apostles. But you also have Israel as the 12. You have the city is a cube. It's a perfect cube. What's that stand for? The Holy of Holies in the Old Testament. What's that stand for? God's presence is in it. The whole city is inhabited by God himself. The city is measured as 12,000 stadia. That's a symbol, isn't it? I mean, it's the number 12. That's all he's saying. The wall of the city is 144 cubits by man's measure. That is the measure of an angel. Isn't he screaming to us? That's symbolic. 12 times 12, 144. What's the measure of an angel? Who knows? I've never talked to an angel. What measurements do you use? You know? He's saying, this is symbolic language. I'm talking about the measure of an angel. And all these beautiful jewels are just a way of saying this city is indescribably beautiful and wonderful. You know, the city has a really high wall, but the gates are left open. There's no purpose to have a high wall if you leave the gates open. Right? The enemies can come right in, but not this city. Because there's no enemies. No enemy can come into this city. This city doesn't need a wall. It's just a picture, isn't it? It's just a picture that this is going to be the perfect place. And the city, there's no temple in the city because the temple is God himself. And the nations will bring their goods into the city, so to speak. Everything beautiful from human life will be in that city. So will there be dogs in heaven? I take from this passage, well, there'll be something greater even. Every good thing from this earth will be there and more, unbelievably more is what I think he's saying. Nothing bad will be in it. I'm at the end of chapter 21, nothing unclean. The trees are for healing the nations. Well, why do you need trees for healing when nobody gets sick? Well, it's a picture, right? It's a picture. Now he uses the picture of the Garden of Eden restored in the city, so to speak. So I think that's basically what he's doing here as we come to the end of the book. He's just saying, look, this is the perfect city. The end of the book just emphasizes that God has fulfilled his word. These words are true and that you should count on them. One thing that is interesting is in the language of the city, he picks up passages that are usually used for the millennium. Look at Isaiah 60, and he applies it to the new heavens and the new earth. Or the other one, Ezekiel 40 through 48. Ezekiel 40 through 48 is the language that is used for the rebuilding of the temple. That isn't found in the millennial passage, though, but in the new heavens and new earth passage. But there's no temple there. But he uses the language of the temple. I think that tells us that this language of the temple in Ezekiel is symbolic. There's not going to be a new temple literally built in which sacrifices are offered, as some people say. We won't need to go back to animal sacrifices because of the sacrifice of Christ. All this is fulfilled in the heavenly city. Well, I just have to stop. I'd love to go on.
Thank you for listening to this lecture brought to you by biblicaltraining.org. Feel free to make copies of this lecture to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter the content in any way without permission. We invite you to visit our website at www.biblicaltraining.org. There you will find the finest in evangelical teaching for use in the home and the church. and it is absolutely free. Our curriculum includes classes for new believers, lay education classes, and seminary-level classes taught by some of the finest seminary teachers drawn from a wide range of evangelical traditions. Our mailing address is Post Office Box 28428, Spokane, Washington, 99228, USA.